Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture. It can be found in Hebrews 8, verse 1 through 13. And if you'd like to follow along in a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1005. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
We go to the Lord in prayer and draw your attention to the announcement page of the worship guide and remind you to continue to be in prayer for Jan Nguyen and her family as they mourn the loss of our member Hoyt. And then today, too, we want to lift up Kurt Sneed and his ministry to law enforcement here in the Columbia area. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, both in petition and asking him to speak to us through his word today. Our Father, we do pause for a moment on behalf of these requests that we lift before you. And so we do pray for our sister Jan. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort her in her time of grief and mourning, that you would minister to her heart and to her family. Lord, we pray that the security that Hoyt had in you, the assurance of his salvation, his resurrection, would bring great comfort to them even as they walk through this time together. And Father, we thank you for our brother Kurt and his ministry, Reconcile the City, as he seeks to minister to those that serve us in law enforcement as a chaplain. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen him for this ministry. We pray for his own family, that you would strengthen them and his marriage. Lord, we pray that you would be with him in this effort to minister the gospel in that place in our community. Thank you for his heart for that. And Lord, we know that it's filled with challenges. And so would you be with Kurt and provide for him as he does this important and vital ministry. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, would you open our eyes and soften our hearts that we may receive the gospel that you have for us today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The suffix ology is defined as the study of biology, the study of living organisms, entomology, the study of insects ornithology, the study of birds, and so on. You get the idea. Well, theology, of course, is the study of God. You may have heard it said that everyone is a theologian of sorts. We all have ideas about God, and we have learned things about God. The question isn't so much whether or not you're a theologian. The question is, are you a good theologian or a bad theologian? So where does your understanding of God, where does your theology come from? There are many that would speak into that in our lives. Who are you listening to? Who are those that you respect? And where does your theology come from? As Christians, it's important for us to remember that our study of God is based in a relationship, not in an academic pursuit. For instance, when Sharon and I began to be interested in one another, you might say I entered into the discipline of Sharonology. I wanted to know everything about her, where she was from, who her family was, what her interests were, what her likes and dislikes, her qualities, her characteristics. But it wasn't an academic pursuit for me. I was learning and gaining information, but it wasn't for the purpose of impressing other people with how much information I knew about Sharon. No, I had one goal. I wanted to get to know this woman for the purposes of relationship. Well, there are perhaps at least two wrong-headed ways for us to pursue theology. The first is not to pursue it. That simply shows that we don't really value the relationship we have with God. Secondly, is an academic pursuit, which makes God a curiosity or a hobby for us. Well, both of these are equally misguided. The study of God, theology, should have the singular purpose that is wrapped up in St. Andrew's mission statement: to help us know Jesus Christ, love him more, and serve him better. As Christians, those who follow Christ, it is critical that we have a right understanding of who he is. If we don't, we run the risk of believing in and following a false Christ. And since being a Christian is first and foremost a relationship, that puts you in danger of not relating to Christ properly. And there's a lot of misinformation out there about Christ, both in the world and in the church. So how do we guard against this? Well, by going to the source, by going to God's word. One of the great benefits of the book of Hebrews is its robust and wonder-filled Christology, the study of Christ. The writer tells us much about the work of Christ. And as the Spirit of God reveals more and more to us in his word, we can only stand in wonder and in worship of who our Savior is as we get to know him better. Last week in chapter 7, we saw a new theme introduced, which now the writer is going to develop for us in the next couple of chapters. We learn that Jesus, even as Pastor Davis prayed earlier, is the guarantor of a better covenant. That was the very first appearance of this word covenant in the book of Hebrews. But now, moving forward, in the next three chapters, it's going to appear 14 times. Clearly, the writer is honing in and wanting us to focus our attention on this idea of a covenant. What is that all about? And why is this new one that Jesus inaugurates better than the old one? In verse 7 of our passage today, we read, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." The old covenant wasn't enough to satisfy God's demand for righteousness, for holiness. There was a need for a better covenant. The writer established that Jesus' priesthood is better than that of the Levites. His sacrifice is better than the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And now in chapter 8, he says, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In essence, he says, okay, listen up. This is important. I've been laying the groundwork, and now we've arrived at the pinnacle point of it all. Here it is. Well, remember what we've covered to this point. Jesus, our great high priest, is currently where? He's in heaven at the right hand of God. He ascended there after his death and his resurrection with a glorified human body. And as one of us, he is seated at the right hand of God as our representative, interceding for us before the judge of the universe. And that place where Jesus has gone, the author of Hebrews tells us, is the true tent. The true Holy of Holies, the real tabernacle that God set up. Not the one that man set up under God's instructions on earth. Let's talk about this for a minute to make some sense of all this. We need to do a little bit of history. After the Israelites left Egypt, they were no longer slaves under that nation. They were free. And under slavery, they had grown into a massive multitude of people. And it was time for God to rescue them out of slavery, to bring them out of Egypt, and to place them as a nation in the land that he promised their father Abraham. And their form of government was to be a theocracy. That's right. God was to be their king. So the first stop after leaving Egypt was to meet with God, to meet with their king at Mount Sinai, a place of worship, to receive the law of God and all of the instructions they needed for this new nation, how it was to function. Well, think of our own country. After our war for independence, the United States had to set up the law and the governance of our nation. We weren't going to follow in the footsteps of England's monarchy. After all, we had fought a war to get out from under that. We needed a constitution. We needed laws. We needed structure. So the representatives of the colonies got together and formed a government and laid out how it was all going to work, to function. And this is what God was doing at Mount Sinai with his people. And as we mentioned last week, it would be necessary in this system to have a priesthood and a sacrifice along with God's law. Remember, they weren't an ordinary nation with a leader who was sinful like we are. The perfect, holy, triune God was their king. And he demanded perfection from his subjects. That was going to be impossible for them to keep God's law perfectly because of their sinful nature. There needed to be a temporary means of sacrifice for their sin that would point them to the eventual, once-for-all, perfect sacrifice that God would provide. And so at Sinai, God gave Moses instructions. Instructions for a tabernacle, a place of worship. A temporary place that could be set up and torn down as they traveled through the desert and through the wilderness on their way to the Holy Land. And eventually, they would build a temple, a more permanent structure, after the same pattern that God gave them for the tabernacle. So where did the pattern come from? Where did God dream up this idea of the tabernacle? What was he basing his design upon of this worship space? The writer tells us that it was a copy, a shadow of heavenly things. The true tent that the Lord set up in heaven. God told Moses that he was to make everything according to the pattern that God showed him on the mountain. He gave Moses a glimpse of the heavenly throne room, where the cherubim call out, "Holy, holy, holy," continually. In the holiest place of all, the throne room of God, the true Holy of Holies. The tabernacle was to be a place where God would display his glory on earth, where intercession for the people would take place through blood sacrifice. Well, how does Jesus relate to all of this history, to all of this instruction in this heavenly tabernacle? Well, starting in verse 8 in our passage, the writer goes back to the Old Testament as he continues to do. He's a good preacher. He exegetes scripture for his readers. He goes back to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and quotes it verbatim. There in Jeremiah, in the middle of God's judgment on his people for their failure to keep his covenant with them, God promises that there's coming a day when there will be an establishment of a better covenant. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest, is the one who came to establish this new covenant. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For the whole of human history after the fall of Adam and Eve, there has been a sign posted on the door of heaven, the true tabernacle of God, the place where the holy God dwells, a sign there that says, "No admittance." And for over 1,400 years, God's people enacted continual sacrifices in an earthly model of that place. A placeholder of sorts, if you will, for the eventual once-for-all sacrifice. And then, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to earth to obtain a ministry that is much more excellent than that of the old covenant. A priesthood to be enacted, not on earth, but in heaven. How did Jesus, the man, obtain this ministry? Well, he lived as one of us, but in perfect righteousness. Even through immense temptation, through immense suffering, through human weakness, he still kept God's law perfectly. He became the unblemished sacrifice for our sins. He gave his life for ours, that we might obtain his righteousness for our own. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven to begin his ministry of reconciling God and man. In his commentary, Philip Hughes encourages us with these words. He left heaven as the Son of God, and when he returned, he was also a Son of Man. He left heaven as King and returned as King and High Priest with the ministry of intercession he obtained while on earth. He left heaven as Sovereign and returned also as Savior. The one who created all things good in the beginning has now secured the role of redeeming all things for eternity. Jesus Christ has established a much, much, much better covenant. The second Adam, as he's referred to in the New Testament, earned the right to remove that no admittance sign. And he entered the holiest place, the true tent, to assume his rightful place as our mediator and brother. He has opened the door for those he saves to enter after him with the same privileges and rights that he has. In light of this, how could there possibly be any further need for an earthly priesthood, a shadow ministry of sacrifice and intercession? It wouldn't make any sense. The writer tells us in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what was this covenant that had become obsolete? When the people of Israel first arrived at Sinai, the first encounter, the first words from God to the people are in Exodus 19. And God said to Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the people answered, listen to how they answered him, together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They were so confident in their ability to keep God's law and maintain this special relationship to him. And God was patient. He was gracious, for they broke his law and returned to him time after time after time, again and again and again. But what a fall they had. The kingdom divided, and both Israel and Judah being taken away into captivity, out of the promised land, into pagan nations to serve. But the new covenant, it isn't like the one that God made with Israel's fathers at Sinai. God's people failed to keep up their end of the bargain. They were disobedient. They ran after other gods. They doubted God's goodness and abandoned the God of their fathers. And as a result, they fell under judgment. But God, in his grace and mercy, has enacted a better covenant. And in Jeremiah that's quoted here, we see the benefits of that better covenant, beginning in verse 8 of our passage today. The first thing I want you to notice is that God is the initiator of this new covenant. He says, "I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then look at verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." God both enacts and carries out all the conditions of this covenant. Look at the expressions of his action in these verses that follow. "I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." And even when he addresses his people, he declares what they will be, not what they are required to do. "They shall be my people. They shall not teach saying, 'Know the Lord.' They shall know me." God is the responsible party all the way through this new covenant. He is the singular actor in it. Jeremiah's prophecy speaks of this new covenant coming to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. We know in Galatians that Paul goes to great lengths to speak of the wall between the Jews and Gentiles coming down in this new covenant, expanding what it means to be children of Abraham. Galatians 3, we read that, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The New Testament principle is that in Christ, all of us, all of God's people are grafted into spiritual Israel. We are all children of Abraham. There is no longer an ethnic, national separation of God's people. The magnitude of the promises that are here is astounding, filled with grace and mercy. God says that he will put his law into our minds and write it upon our hearts. Under this new covenant, God pours out his Holy Spirit on his people, and the Spirit of God cleanses our conscience and inscribes his law on our hearts. a law that we no longer dread because of its condemnation of our sin. But now that we are in Christ, we have the ability to keep the law, not out of fear of judgment, but out of love for our Savior. God's people will never again, ever stand under the judgment and wrath of the law. In this new covenant, God gives the same promise he gave the Israelites under the old one. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But the promise to them was conditional on their obedience to the law. And they had no possibility of fully enjoying that promise. But the promise to us, it's not based upon our fulfilling the law. It's based upon Christ's perfect obedience to the law. And so we can boldly assert that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Ultimately, we see this promise fulfilled at the end of days, in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 21, it's recorded that John heard a voice from the throne of heaven saying this: Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There it is. There's the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Even as we can enjoy it partially now, it will be fulfilled ultimately at the end of days. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a glorious day when the new heaven and the new earth will be filled with the redeemed of the Lord, enjoying perfect fellowship with him forever. When the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, there will be no need to teach others about the Lord, for we will all know him, from the least of us to the greatest of us. And additionally, we have the glorious promise that God will be merciful toward our iniquities. He will remember our sins no more. I love how King David puts it through the Spirit of God in Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The writer is imploring his Jewish audience not to abandon their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. The glory of the new covenant is so far beyond the old. How could anyone ever think of returning to the inferior covenant? For it is Jesus himself who mediates the new covenant, the better covenant. In verse 3, we read, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also," speaking of Jesus, "to have something to offer." Well, the whole point of a priesthood was to offer sacrifices for sin. Those sacrifices couldn't satisfy, and so they were endless. The priests had to offer them continually, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, day after day, year after year. So it makes sense, of course, that when the better priest, Jesus Christ, comes on the scene, he too needed to have something to offer. Well, that something is singular. It's a singular something. A one-time offering, never to be repeated. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, "Walk in love as Christ loved us." How did he love us? "And gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." How beautiful must the aroma of the sacrifice of Christ have been to his heavenly Father, even as horrible as it was. I'd like to make 3 points of application. First, and most importantly, have you embraced Christ as your high priest? Every one of us is going to die one day unless the Lord returns first. But either way, we're all going to have to stand before a holy God and give an account of our lives. And it doesn't matter whether you want to believe that or not. It is the objective truth. It's going to happen. So the question that comes to us is, are we going to stand before God under the old covenant, presenting our disobedience to the law to a perfectly holy God? Or are we going to follow the path of the high priest of heaven, the guarantor of the new covenant, into the very throne room of God, the holiest place, dressed in his perfect righteousness, and making him our only plea before the judge of the universe? Why would you want to rest in the old covenant of works when it's so clear that no one can keep its conditions? Turn away from your sin, call out to Christ as Lord, and embrace him as your Savior. Secondly, remember that there are no conditions on this new covenant. Boy, that's good news. It's an unfailing covenant enacted by God that you can't mess up. It's grounded in the promise of God's faithfulness, not our obedience to the law. This is why we baptize our children. Surely if the new covenant is better than the old one, we wouldn't exclude them from it. We're looking to the promise of God on their behalf. We affirm with Peter that this promise is for us and for our children. We're looking to God for their salvation, not to ourselves and certainly not to them. We're looking to his choosing to be their God, his choosing to be their shepherd, his writing the law of grace upon their hearts, his putting that law in their minds, his being merciful to them, his remembering their sins no more. Additionally, as we read from the catechism earlier in the service, the benefits of the new covenant are sealed and applied to believers in the sacraments. In that act of pouring water, we are reminded of our own spiritual baptism into Christ. We are engrafted into him. We are partakers of this covenant of grace. And we are engaged to be the Lord's along with the rest of his future bride, our brothers and sisters. So seek to improve upon your own baptism by coming to Christ in repentance and new obedience. Sometimes I think repentance gets a bad rap. We treat it like something we shouldn't need to do if we're spiritual enough. But repentance, as has been said before from this pulpit many times, should be part of the rhythm of life for a believer. It's a grace from God that we should be thankful for and take advantage of continually. And this leads to the third point of the application. It's really easy for us to sit in judgment on these Jews who the writer is addressing, who struggled to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. What were they thinking? And it's much too natural for us to sit in judgment of those who don't think like us, those folks that are out there. But let's look at ourselves for a moment. What is your response to what you've heard today? Are you enjoying the benefits of the new covenant that belong to you in Christ? Are you taking advantage of being in communion with God, walking in his holiness? Are you aiding the Spirit's work of writing God's law in your heart by reading and meditating upon the Scriptures? Are you drawing near to the Father in fellowship through prayer and gathering with His people as often as you can? And what about your interactions with others? Do you demonstrate to others the mercy and the forgiveness that the Father has shown to you? Do you love one another as Christ has loved you? How's your self-examination going so far? Well, I'm right there with you. First of all, don't beat yourself up. Remember, one of the benefits of the new covenant is that God will be merciful toward your iniquities, and He will remember your sins no more. Jesus has already died and paid for every sin you ever committed or every sin you will ever commit. That part is done. Don't wallow in it. Give your sin to Him and be relieved of the guilt and shame that come with it. You stand in the righteousness of Christ. You are perfect before a holy God if you are one of His. Then determine in your mind to take advantage of the benefits of the new covenant. Use the means of grace that God's given to us to be strengthened in our faith, to walk in new obedience to Him. Read and study the Word. There's a reading challenge in your worship guide today. If you're not doing a regular reading of God's Word, join in with that. Commit yourselves to reading God's Word on a regular basis. Join a growth class as they expound upon God's Word and teach us so that we can grow in our faith and our knowledge. Spend time in prayer and communion with the Father. We had a prayer time earlier this morning. Come to those when they're offered to learn how to pray, to hear your brothers and sisters praying, to join your heart together in prayer. Pray to God in your quiet time. Seek the Lord. Pray His Word back to Him. Join in worship as much as you're able. Receive the sacraments by faith as we witness them and as we partake in them. Next week, we'll be observing communion. Come with expectation that God is going to use that to strengthen you in your walk, to give you grace. Pray for it. Beg Him, ask Him to help you mortify your sin and to use these means of grace to help you in that process. Remember that you have access to the Father as if you were Jesus. Think about that. Don't neglect that privilege. Draw near to the throne of grace in boldness that you may find help in your time of need. Let's pray. Father, the benefits and the promises of the new covenant are astounding and more than we can even begin to comprehend. How gracious, how loving, how wonderful are you to extend this to us. And yet, even as your people of old, we fail time and time again. We don't take advantage of what you've offered and provided for us. And yet we are forgiven in Christ. So, Lord, may that forgiveness that we have motivate us out of love for you. May we love because you first loved us. And we ask for your help in this, in Christ's name. Amen.